Thank you, David. I said drama, and that's what he did, wasn't it? Drama, dramatic, because it is amazing. I've spent the last 2 months living with this particular passage, well, right through to the end of the Bible, and it's just sort of, you just want to sit there and think, wow, wow, wow. I've got a bunch of friends, some old geezers, who we're into model railways and things. I know it's incredibly sad. So I thought I'd give you a model of what we're talking about tonight. I think in 3D anyway, so that's the model. And when I told them, most of whom are not churchgoers, that I was speaking about the end of the world, they thought in terms of doom and judgment. Mind you, when I spoke to my Christian friends about speaking about the end of the world, they all thought it was doom and judgment as well. But there you go. But all the doom and judgment has happened already, as David said. That's chapter 20. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life at the judgment are thrown into the lake of fire with Satan, death, and hell. And earth and heaven have disappeared. They fled the wrath of the one who sat on the judgment throne. And now is the good bit. Now is the great bit. And it's like a movie trailer. A new heaven, new earth, massive city coming down from the sky. God the eternal and his people forever. Everything new, free to any who will follow. And then there's the last warning to the world at the end there. And this trailer heralds like a sort of main picture that's coming up. The main feature and focus of the last two chapters of the Bible. The eternal city of God. Which is followed by the very last words of Christ at the end of chapter 22. Where he promises to return and soon bring the blessing of heaven to his people. So let's have a quick visit to the city of God. Now, none of this is to scale, by the way. But you've got this massive cube. And it's 1,500 miles that way. 1,500 miles that way. And this is the extraordinary thing. 1,500 miles that way. Astonishing. And in this great city, we have... Well, it comes down and it's dressed like a bride. Now, we have no idea what a first century bride looked like. So we went for something that's a bit nearer that time than it is to us. Well, this is a wedding dress from 1944. It's not Wendy's, it's her mum's. And we've got the throne of God. We've got the river of life. That's the blue thing, all right, river of life. Coming from there. We've got the tree of life. And we've got the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, this is the symbol that I've used, and it's actually quite important, this, because this was given to me by a Coptic priest on the rubbish dumps of Cairo, where the Christians are oppressed peoples. And that reminds us what the whole of the book of Revelation was written for, as David reminded us. But it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there we are, this extraordinary city. What does it all mean? What's it all for? We talked about a new heaven and a new earth. What was U2 for then? Can anybody guess what U2 meant at the end? Not a rock group of some vintage, I understand. What's U2 mean? Okay, universe 2. It's the second universe, the new heavens and the new earth. While it's looking to the future, the main feature and focus of the last two chapters of the Bible is this great city. But the city isn't just something that comes. It's actually a picture of something else. And it's a picture of all the themes that we've been thinking of. Because it's a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the star of John's vision. He's the star of the whole Bible. Right there at the beginning, after the sin of Adam and Eve, they were told that somebody would come, that their seed would bruise Satan's heel, even though this particular being would also deal with Satan. So the whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 1, verses 8 to 10 show his centrality. With all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And that's what this is about. This city is about the unity that Christ will bring. Firstly, Christ unites heaven and earth. The city comes down from heaven to the earth. Now, heaven is used in two ways in the Bible. It can mean the sky or the universe or the realm where God's reign is perfect. So we have in Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's where God reigns. But in John's revelation, it can also mean, and in the New Testament generally, it can also mean just the skies. In the Old Testament, it says the heavens reveal the glory of God. So we've got both the sky and we've got God's control center hidden away there in another dimension, heaven, where he reigns over the whole universe. Now, in the New Testament, that word heaven is only one word, whether it means the sky or where God reigns. And that word is Uranos. And it's the word that we get the planet Uranus from. It means heaven. So what's this new heaven about? Well, firstly, when John wrote to the people of his day, he was writing to a people who believed that the sky was full of demonic powers. So Paul describes Satan as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, in Ephesians. But he also writes in Colossians 2 that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. And you see, the cross, when it was lifted up into the sky. And Jesus triumphed over these people, these beings. Jesus disarmed these powers. And now we have the colossal city of God, 1,500 miles high, going up into the sky, proclaiming the fact that Jesus has conquered these evil powers. When we also think of the sky, we think of what's happened to the old sky, because it's now the new earth and the new heaven that this city comes to. The old sky has fled with the old earth at the sight of the one who sat on the judgment throne. Revelation 20:11. So there needs to be a new sky, a new universe, and a new earth. And the new earth needs to come into being because of the ravages and destruction of the sins of the past. Many scriptures in the Old Testament point to a time when God will come and reign in a new world. A reign of God, like in Isaiah 11, where the wolf will lie with the lamb, where the nations will come to God's city and they won't practice war anymore, where they will beat their swords into plowshares and there will be peace forever. Now, what the heavenly city does, it connects the earth and the new heaven. Its foundations are on the new planet. Its head is 1,500 miles up at the edge of the cosmos. Now, here's a crazy, strange thing. John did not know that. At the height of 1,500 miles, the last vestiges of the Earth's atmosphere disappear. It's the very edge of outer space at 1,500 miles. If you were with Tim Peake in the International Space Station, you'd be floating along and you'd float at that level, 250 miles high. Commercial airliners would be right down there below the bottom rung. That's how big this thing is. How did John know that? Strange, isn't it? But just as the heavenly man, Jesus, connects heaven to earth by coming down from heaven and living on the earth and living as a human being, so this new city connects the new heaven and the new earth. And that leads us to a question. What is the new universe for? You see, we Christians, we have, you know, sometimes I despair of some of you. No, I mean, some Christians, if you think, you know, if you ask them, what is the future like? They say, well, you know, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Adrian Plass has this marvellous bit where he's got a new, he's got a chap who turns up to preach in his fellowship. And the guy wants to get everybody involved. And he says, are we all happy to be here today? Yeah. Isn't it wonderful to be here on a Sunday? Yeah. Thank you. Where do we all hope to go one day? Most of the people shout heaven. One guy shouts Tenerife. And actually, he's not all that far short, interestingly. I'll come back to that before I'm dragged off the stage by the ministers. What's the new universe for? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And perhaps it's because we don't read the Bible and we don't read these sorts of passages that when you ask Christians where they're going to go when they die, they say heaven, like that. And you ask them what it's like, and well, you get some who say, well, it's going to be like an eternal Anglican church service. Well, I'm not going there. And others say it's going to be like spring harvest, and I'm certainly not going there. But we don't know. But God has given us minds. Actually, he's given us minds in the heart. That's the biblical way of looking at it. In our hearts, God has shown us that there is so much more, and he's given us imaginations. Why is it we don't use our imaginations? We are going to conquer. We're going to live forever with God in the new universe, on this new earth. Whatever these pictures mean, and you know, perhaps we're not meant to take them literally, but they are visions which give us, that awaken our minds and awaken our souls to what God has in store for us. Let's rejoice in that. We have got so much more to look forward to than we can even imagine. Secondly, the city of Christ unites the spiritual and the physical. Paul writes in Romans that God has subjected the whole creation, including the universe, to frustration and decay as a result of human sin, which shows how dramatic and universal the repercussions of the sin of Adam and Eve. It's not only on this earth, it's spread to the heavens. That's why they fled from the judgment seat of God. But Paul says this, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. The creation groans, and if you've ever lived through an earthquake, you know that that's true. The creation groans. It's falling apart, even with our help. It's falling apart because it's subjected to frustration. But with the new universe and the new earth, the day of liberation has arrived. both for the universe, the earth, and for our bodies. We will live forever with God with resurrected bodies. That's what we were thinking of a couple of weeks ago. The resurrection of Jesus Christ meant that when we die, we will be resurrected again with new bodies, and we will live with God forever. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 15:44. About the resurrection body, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, he's actually writing nonsense. It's a contradiction in terms. You cannot have a spiritual body. Certainly not in the way we look at things. And yet, what happened? What stops it being a nonsense is the fact that one man died, rose again with a spiritual body. Extraordinary. Jesus Christ came back to life with a body that could be touched, that could cook, that could eat what he cooked. And yet that same body was taken from the earth, rose up from the earth in the ascension, disappeared behind a cloud, went into heaven, into God's heavenly realm, and as a human being, as a body, a spiritual body, sat down at the right hand of the throne on high. And that's what takes what Paul said, which people could laugh at and say is a nonsense and a contradiction in terms. Paul was absolutely right. There is a spiritual body. And we do not know yet what it is like. We've seen the prototype in Jesus. Paul says we will bear the likeness of the heavenly man, the man from heaven. Jesus, absolutely solid. And yet, he walked through walls. Absolutely solid. He could eat and he could drink in his resurrection body to prove he wasn't a ghost. And how do you leave the earth? Well, you go that way. Everybody leaves the earth going that way if they're actually leaving it before they die. You know, spaceships and all this sort of thing. They go that way. They have to. That's the only way you can get out of the earth. That's what Jesus did. He left the earth and he went behind a cloud which hid him to enter heaven, because we are not allowed at this stage to look into heaven itself. Because Jesus was like that and we will be like him, we know that our existence in the new realm, in the new heaven and the new earth, will be a real one. Solidly human, but adapted to the new spiritual environment. Now, I can't explain that, but that's what the Bible says. And how do we know that this is true? Because in Revelation 22, verses 3 to 5, it says this: his servants will serve him, and they will reign forever and ever. The extraordinary thing was, let's go right back to the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, when God created human beings, he created them out of what? Out of stuff. Out of the ground. Made to do what? To do stuff, to manipulate that stuff, to grow things, to tend the soil. That's what we're made for. That's why the Jews never believed in some ethereal existence beyond the grave. Because to them it was horrible. To have your soul and your spirit torn away from your body was a dreadful thing. And so when Jews became Christians, it made perfect sense to them, this whole idea of the resurrection. That they would become united again with a body, with a heavenly body, with a spiritual body that would live forever and still do stuff. When the new heaven comes and the new earth, whatever that is going to be like, and whatever this city has gates, according to Revelation, that are always open. So whether it's in the city, or it's out there on the plains and in the mountains of the new earth, or beyond, there is stuff to do. And his servants will serve him. I have a sneaking suspicion that if a citizen of the New Jerusalem dropped through a wormhole in time and came into our service on a Sunday evening, was here at 25 past seven, like so many of us, you know, turn up at the last minute, and that's what they do in the New Earth, and they watched all the stuff going on in that video just before we start, he'd stand there and go, "Oh dear, how boring. That's so last universe." All the things that science fiction goes on about are nothing compared to the new heaven and the new earth. Wake up, Church of God. Proclaim what God is going to do, even though we don't have all of the details. Lastly, this city unites God and people. The purpose of this city is to be a place or condition where God is completely united with his people. The city is dressed as a bride. That relationship, that one flesh relationship in the Bible, which was used by God to illustrate his relationship with the people of God, the people of Israel firstly, and then in the New Testament, the relationship between Christ and his church, his people. And just as Jesus temporarily made his dwelling among us in John 1:14, so the arrival of the heavenly city marks that new and complete and eternal presence of God with his people. The cube shape. Have you thought, you know, what's the cube shape for? Well, the cube shape is actually from 1 Kings 6, where Solomon built that temple and he made the Holy of Holies a cube, a symbol of perfection. And now this gigantic, mind-boggling cube of enormous proportions has to be this size to fit God in, you know, with his people. He's going to be there. The greatest thing about the city of God is that there are no more barriers. Verse 22 of chapter 21 says this: "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." In the city of God, there is no religion. Because religion is that which we make to prepare us to go and meet the other when we don't feel that it's there all the time. That's why people can say, you know, well, I'm religious or I'm not religious. They can choose that. But if you're living in the city where God is forever, you don't need religion because he's there all the time. He's part of everyday life, and your everyday life is full of the presence of God. In verse 4, we read that there is no more tear. He will wipe away tears from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away. Yes, because there's no sin anymore. There's no sin anymore. There are no offerings because there's no temple. There's no offerings for propitiation and atonement. For the Lord Jesus Christ has died. The Lamb is on the throne. And it's not for nothing that he's called the Lamb. Right the way through the book of Revelation, Jesus is the Lamb of God, a constant reminder of his death and his victory, and he sits on the throne of God. There's no law. There's no longer any possibility of going against God. For Christians, that civil war which Paul talks about in Romans 7 has gone. The civil war that characterizes the life of the true Christian, as we're worried about sin, as we're fed up with it constantly dragging us down, as we look for victory over it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Something that Paul longed for In Romans 8, the great thing that we look forward to is that when we have a life with nothing to drag us down, when we are with God forever and our wills are totally entwined with the will of God, that is what heaven is all about. Can you imagine that? You know, no barrier between you and God. No problem with God anymore. Because we don't stray anymore. We don't wander from him. You know, he's there all the time. We only begin to think about that with the power of the Holy Spirit today. But totally and completely, all of that drag is behind us. And we are living completely with the will of God. We are no longer autonomous. We are still ourselves. But everything within us is within the will of God. And we're experiencing him all the time. The Holy Spirit, who we heard about last week, is a deposit, says Paul in Ephesians 1:14. A deposit, a down payment, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit now is just a foretaste of what's to come. Well, do you want to go to the city? Do you want to go and live in that city? Let me tell you this. This is the second big why. 1,500 miles. 2,250,000 square miles. Just the ground level alone. There are 7,000 million people on this planet at the moment. It is thought that 108,000 million people, 108 billion people have lived on this planet since the beginning. If that ground level of that city was one city to the same density of population as Paris, you could fit 125,000 million people into it. More people than have ever lived. That is the mercy of God. Potentially, you could fit everybody who has ever lived into that. And that's just the ground level. You've got 1,499 so many miles above you. You know, you've got 650,000 floors to this thing. So when Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms, he wasn't joking. There is room potentially for everyone. But here's the problem. Unfortunately, there are so many who simply refuse to go there. 21 verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. 22:15. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves the practice of falsehood. It has to be down to us to decide where we want to go. Do we want to stay with that? Or do we want to go to the city? And we're not going to the city simply for our pleasure. Christianity does not promise, like some belief systems, that paradise is full of joy, some of them forbidden on this earth, as some sort of rewards. That's not what heaven is about. And if you think that's what it's about, then perhaps you haven't got it right. The sole purpose of going there is to be with the one who is on the throne. And the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And you can go. You can be there. You could solve the whole thing tonight. You could say, Lord, I want to go and be with you forever because of what you've done for me. There are just three things that we have to do. Christ the Lamb demands that we turn our back on the evil things of 21:8 and 22:15, which I've read, and receive without cost the gift of his eternal life. That's what the New Testament calls repentance. Turn our backs on those things. Secondly, 22:14 says this: blessed are those who wash their robes. This goes back to an earlier part of Revelation, where persecuted Christian believers washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, this is a picture. And it's a picture of the sacrifice of Christ and a picture of the faith of those who say, that sacrifice is for me. The Lamb of God cleanses us. John, who wrote this Revelation, also wrote in one of his letters, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin, trusting in the blood, the sacrifice of Christ, to make us right with God. Not trying to work our way to it, because we'll never get there, but asking him to forgive us through the blood of Christ. Thirdly, 21:6, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. The river of life there. God will give us that new life, that wonderful new life, if we just believe in Jesus Christ and receive it. So, Lord, let me take your Holy Spirit. Let me receive your Holy Spirit to live with your power and your love from now on. To live in that new earth, in that new universe forever. You see, this isn't the big finish. Okay, judgment's passed, the old earth has gone, the old heaven has disappeared, the old sky has disappeared. But it's not the finish. To quote Winston Churchill, this is not the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. It is the end of the beginning. Let's pray together. Thank you for that, whatever that was. Lord, we want to go there. We look for the time when that city descends to the earth and we can go into it as your people. As we were thinking this morning, the time will come when Christ will descend with a shout and with the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are still alive will join up, we'll meet you in the air as a welcoming party to welcome you to the new earth. And we're going to live with you forever. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with that joy and that gratitude, with that imagination of the Holy Spirit, to just realize what it's going to be like. And may that make us redouble our outlook and our work to see others won for you. In Jesus' name, amen.